The following message, titled "The Results of Paul's Preaching at Antioch of Pisidia," from Acts 13, verses 42 through 52, is the 46th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 1st, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Our text tonight is found in Acts chapter 13. In our preceding studies in this series of messages, we have considered together the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. The last Lord's Day, we concluded our consideration of Paul's preaching on this occasion. We find in verses 42 through 52 Luke's account of the result of Paul's preaching in this city. Luke records that as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. But when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread abroad throughout all the region. But the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city, and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and cast them out of their borders. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The first thing that Luke records in terms of the result of Paul's preaching on this occasion is a request for Paul and Barnabas to speak again. Now, there's a bit of difficulty in the text at verse 42. Arising from a difference in the various manuscripts of the book of Acts at this point. For example, the King James Version and the New King James, following the majority of manuscripts, reads, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." The Old American Standard that I am reading from, and a number of other versions following older manuscripts, translates in this fashion: "And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." Now, the text represented in the King James Version likely represents an attempt by scribes to clear up an ambiguity in the older text concerning the identity of those who are spoken of or designated simply as they. The New American Standard, assuming that the first "they" in the verse refers to Paul and Barnabas, and the second refers to the people, gives a kind of interpretive paraphrase. The New American Standard reads, "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." Now, likely, the suggestion of the New American Standard translators is correct. It's the correct interpretation. As Paul and Barnabas were exiting the synagogue, Many of those who heard Paul's message, literally Luke says, kept begging them to speak these words, that is, the gospel, to them again on the following Sabbath. Now, whether this entreaty came from the synagogue rulers who had initially invited them to speak on this occasion, or whether it simply represents the desires of the people, Luke doesn't say. But what is certain is that this was not a casual remark or a casual response. The form of the verb that Luke uses indicates a repeated and an urgent entreaty. And here was evidence that the Spirit indeed had begun a good work in the hearts of many. And the evidence was that they were hungry for the word of the Lord, pleading, earnestly begging with Paul and Barnabas to teach them more of Christ and more of the gospel. And it appears that many of the Jews and many of the God-fearers present in that synagogue on that day were converted. For after the meeting ended, as verse 43 says, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism, many of these folk followed Paul and Barnabas. Now, in some context, the word translated follow means more than to physically follow someone. It's the idea of becoming someone's disciple. And you find it used this way in Luke 5 and verse 28, in Luke 18 and verse 28. And likely that's Luke's meaning here as well. It's not just that they physically followed after Paul and Barnabas, but they became their disciples, having been converted. These folk attached themselves to Paul and Barnabas that they might learn more of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. And for their part, Luke says Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the time frame of what Luke records in this verse is rather indefinite. At first glance, it might appear that Luke is speaking only of what happened on that first Sabbath. But I believe he also includes the activity of the week that followed. Paul and Barnabas set out diligently giving these new converts further instruction in the gospel, focusing, of course, on their most pressing need, that they might persevere in faith in attachment to Jesus Christ. Now, we've addressed this subject before on other occasions where the gospel was preached. You'll recall that Jesus had said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." And therefore, that principle being in place, you'll recall that at Antioch of Syria, when the gospel first came down from Jerusalem, that Barnabas had exhorted the converts there in the language of chapter 11 and verse 23 that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. Well, here the emphasis is the same. As was true on their return visit to the city of Antioch of Pisidia, a record that's given further on in chapter 14, so here Paul and Barnabas are immersed in the work, in the language of chapter 14 and verse 22, of confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now, during the week that lay between the two Sabbaths mentioned in this text, excitement in the city grows as news spreads abroad of what has taken place in the synagogue and, of course, what has been said. Apparently, Paul's address in the synagogue became the universal topic of discussion and debate, so much so that when the next Sabbath actually came, Luke records that almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. There, apparently gathered to hear the gospel, were not only the Jews, not only the devout Gentiles, but also many of the pagan inhabitants of the city. A gathering of such impressive dimensions as to stir up the jealousy of the Jews. Now, not all the Jews, of course, had been converted. Although Luke speaks in this passage of many of the Jews being favorable to the gospel, doubtless they were yet still a small part of the Jewish population of the city and of the region. and among the majority of the Jews, especially among their leaders, there were those who regarded the gospel with great animosity as a threat to their position in the community, and they acted accordingly. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and railed or blasphemed against them. Commenting on this text and what it records, John Eadie says, the Jews could not bear the spectacle. Indignation and jealousy filled them at the apparent popularity of the new faith, as it supplanted their faith, that is, in the admiration of the people. And true to their bigotry, they are found contradicting and blaspheming, that is, opposing the gospel in a spirit of impious scorn. They had a recognized superiority among the Gentile races from their possession of a true and a spiritual belief, and had won over many converts from among the Gentiles. They could not tolerate the loss of this prestige, and they had been cut to the heart that many of their own people and of the proselytes seemed to be captivated by what had taken place in the synagogue. Their rage could not be vented in a simple denial. Eadie says that denial must be barbed with vituperation of the apostles or a profane caricature of him whom they proclaimed. Filled with jealousy, they railed on the apostles for the things that they had said. Now, the apostles' response to this kind of treatment, this kind of violent verbal treatment, accords with the example of the Lord himself, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Though they didn't answer reviling with reviling, nevertheless, they spoke with marked force and decision. The word translated in the Old American Standard as speaking boldly. Look again at the text, verse 45, or verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly in their response to the blaspheming of the Jews. That term translated speak out or spake out boldly conveys the idea of speaking freely and openly and fearlessly. As one old commentator observed, what might have been disclosed in a more gradual and gentle manner was, in consequence of this malignant opposition, plainly and abruptly stated. On this occasion, speaking plainly, speaking fearlessly, the apostles explain first why they have come to the Jews, but then why they now will turn to the Gentiles. And look at how plainly they speak in verse 46 and 47. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the uttermost part of the earth. As we've noted in previous studies in this series, even after they were persuaded that the Gentiles were to be evangelized, the apostles believed that the evangelization of the Jews was their number one priority. In Paul's words in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, here this principle was operative in the mission to Antioch. It was necessary, they said to these Jews, that the word of God should first be spoken to you. Paul had said on the previous Sabbath, brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. According to God's benevolent decree, The truth was first to be taken to the covenant people. Even that though the whole world was perishing in sin, that they should be offered first eternal life in Jesus Christ. But by their violent rejection of Christ and His apostles, they showed that they were unworthy of the privilege given to them in this special dispensation of God's mercy. Their reaction to the preaching of the gospel, their violent reaction, was very telling. And so Paul says to them, seeing you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, Paul does not mean when he uses language like this that the Jews themselves regarded themselves as unworthy of eternal life. Their opinion was just the reverse. But what he means is that by their conduct, they had in fact condemned themselves. Now, the expression or the kind of expression that Paul used on this occasion is not a common one. But there is a parallel in Cicero's statement that by his actions, his adversary Catiline had judged himself worthy of imprisonment. As one old writer notes, this mode of speaking rests on the just view that a man's actions may be taken as his own self-pronounced verdict as to his character and deserts. Well, by their conduct, these Jews showed that they were unworthy of having eternal life any farther offered to them. Again, I'd like to read from Edie in his comments on this particular text. He asked, why then should the gospel be longer held out to them? It was not ignorance which might be excused. It was not doubt which might be enlightened. It was not hesitation which might be quickened. But it was decided, violent, and defamatory refusal, which would not profit by discussion and put an end to all hope of a happy change. This being your character and self-pronounced doom, the apostles said, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, not in other countries yet to be visited, but in this very city. They began with the synagogue. Two Sabbaths had they been in it, but they felt at perfect liberty now to go to the forum, to apply themselves at once to the Gentile conscience and offer the gospel without respect of race or blood. Now, Paul and Barnabas further justified their taking the gospel to the Gentiles at this point by citing from Isaiah 49 and verse 6. And I take it that this was as much for the encouragement of the Gentiles as it was for the instruction of the Jews. For behold, they said, so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, in citing this text, they claim that in offering the gospel to the Gentiles, that they are, in fact, fulfilling prophecy concerning the scope of Christ's ministry. That is, that Christ would be the light of the Gentiles. And Luke records that when they heard this statement, that it caused the Gentiles to rejoice greatly. They found great encouragement in the Word of God. And as the Gentiles heard this, Luke says they were glad, and they glorified the Word of God. Now, at the end of verse 48, there's a very interesting statement that is found. A statement that will occupy the rest of our time tonight. At the end of verse 48, the evangelistic results at Antioch of Pisidia are described in truly remarkable terms. Luke says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This is Luke's description of the evangelistic results in the city of Antioch. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, there are indeed several passages in the book of Acts where Luke states that the sovereignly exercised power and grace of God was at work in bringing men to faith in Christ. Consider again chapter 11 and verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. If you'll recall our exposition of that passage, we considered that little conjunction translated "and" in this particular text, indicating that there's this close, intimate connection between the hand of the Lord being with them and their turning to the Lord and believing on the Lord. Chapter 16 and verse 14. In the particular case of Lydia, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshiped God, heard us, Paul said, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. There is the sovereign exercise of God's power in taking this woman, dead in her trespasses and sins, though a worshiper of God in the form of Judaism, yet opening her heart, giving her a heart to receive the gospel. Likewise, chapter 18 and verse 27. Here speaking of the ministry of Apollos, we are told that he helped them much that had believed through grace. It was through the grace of God that they had believed the gospel. But now here in chapter 13 and verse 48, we have a very clear passage which teaches the same doctrine. Again, Luke says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, the underlying Greek text is absolutely unambiguous. The text contains two verbal expressions representing two actions. Two verbal expressions representing two actions. As many as were ordained to eternal life, there's one verbal expression. Believed, there's the other. Two verbal expressions representing two actions. And the relationship of these two verbal ideas is indicated by their relative positions in the sentence and by the tenses of the verbs that are used. Now, I'm not going to bother you or trouble you with all the details. If you're interested, please come and see me. But the word believed is a form of a verb which indicates an action completed in the past from the perspective of the writer. That is, from Luke's point of view at the time that he wrote Acts. From that point of view, they had believed. That was something in the past from his reference point. Whatever year it was when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he looks back in the preceding years. He comes in his mind to this point. Speaking of the converts in Antioch of Pisidia, he says, they believed. That was passed from his present perspective. But now the phrase were ordained, or had been appointed, depending on what version you're using, is another form of verb. And it indicates an action which has been completed prior to the action indicated in the main verb of the sentence. The main verb of the sentence is they believed. Well, this passage or this particular form indicates an action completed prior to that action. Now, bear with me. I don't want this to get too complicated, but it's very important. Here is Luke in the present writing. He looks back, he thinks back to the time that these folk were converted, to the time that they first believed the gospel. That is in the past to him. Here he is, here they are. But now this second verbal expression says that prior to that, there's something else. It is the ordaining of God. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is, at a later point, whether viewed in terms of a temporal expression or even logically. But in any case, by using these two verbs, Luke teaches that they believed, that is the past action from his point of view, having been ordained to eternal life, a completed action prior to that past act of believing. Are you with me? Completely confused? Everyone understand? Okay. Now, there is no legitimate way to translate this verse so as to make these two actions concurrent in time. That is, to make it in such a way, there's no way to translate that these two things happened at the same time. So that the believing and the ordaining to eternal life happened at the same moment. It is grammatically impossible. And it is, if it's possible, it's even more impossible to reverse their relative positions in time, as Socinius wanted to do, and translate as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. That is grammatically impossible. It can't be done. And because of the very rigid way that the Greek language expresses Luke's thought at this point, without exception, the translators of our English versions, of those versions which were produced by committees of scholars, without exception, those English versions follow the unambiguous grammar of the original. And I'm going to read to you, this is not as long a list as you might think, from every single committee translation produced since 1611. The King James, the ASV, the RSV read this way: as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There's the order. Not at the same moment. Not they believed and at that moment were ordained to eternal life. No, as many as were ordained to eternal life at a later point believed. The New American Standard of the New King James: as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The NIV: all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The New English Bible: and those who were marked out for eternal life became believers. The Good News Bible: and those who had been chosen for eternal life became believers. The New Revised Standard Version: as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. And even the New Children's Bible: and many of the people believed the message. They were the ones chosen to have life forever. Every one of these versions is consistent in recognizing the rigid structure of the original text. All these versions support the view that Luke is teaching the doctrine of predestination. That is, that behind the act of believing in man lies the foreordaining decision of God. Now, many, of course, take issue with that view, but not Bible translators. There are many people who take issue with that view of this text, but they have not been able to sway the judgment of committees of Bible scholars dedicating their lives to the business of Bible translation. For example, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittle's Dictionary, we find this statement. Commenting on the meaning of the key word in this text, the writer says, the idea that God's will to save is accomplished in Christians with their conversion is obviously not connected with the thought of predestination in Acts 13 and verse 48. Oh, really? That's not what the grammar says, but that's what this writer says. Another writer, speaking of predestination, says, there is assuredly nothing, either in the context or in the language used by St. Luke, that can lead us to suppose any such sense intended here. Nay, there is not a little that utterly excludes it. Thus, so far from favoring the system of absolute election, the words rather support the opposite doctrine. Namely, that God, and here the writer becomes very poetic, that God, while binding nature fast in fate, left free the human will. Now, that sounds very sweet and eloquent, but it has nothing to do with Acts 13 and verse 48. Now, the way that this class of writers gets around the doctrine of predestination and the way that they get around the unambiguous grammar of the text is to suggest an alternate translation for the key term that Luke uses, the term translated in the Old American Standard as ordained. For example, one writer says the word ordained here does not necessarily mean appointed or decreed, but rather prepared or disposed. So the true version, or the true way we ought to understand Luke, seems to be as many as were disposed or bent on or inclined to eternal life believed. The Jews, this writer says, were hostile to the gospel and would not listen. The Gentiles were disposed to listen and believed. Well, this view of the key meaning of the word, of the meaning of the key word, of course, eliminates any sense of God's predestination or participation whatsoever. One man is disposed to believe, therefore he believes. Another is not so disposed, therefore he does not believe. According to this view, God is not even part of the picture. His decree, his power, is not part of the picture whatsoever. Well, what should we make of this proposal that we understand the meaning of the word in a totally different way than is found in all of our standard English translations? Well, what I did was to take down every major Greek lexicon that is presently in print. All the major Bible study or the word study books currently in print that I have access to. There's some 40 of these. And to look through and ask, what is the meaning of this word? And what I discovered is, according to the standard lexicon and the standard word study books, the word translated ordained in verse 48 means to appoint, to order, to determine, to fix, to ordain. And here we have a passive form of the verb. To be appointed, to be fixed, to be determined, to be ordained. None of the standard works even suggest the translation disposed or inclined to. Not one. So where did this idea come from? It didn't come from the great resources that are available to us in the English language. The great lexicons which have come down to us through the history of the church, it doesn't come from there. And it doesn't come from the usage of the word in the Bible. One of the key issues when you're trying to understand what does a word mean, you don't just go to the lexicons and say, okay, what do the dictionaries and the lexicons and the word studies say it means? You go to the Bible and see how it's used. Well, this word occurs 7 other times in the New Testament, and that's it. And in the next few minutes, we're going to examine each of these places very quickly, though, to see what the predominant sense of the word is in the New Testament, because really that's where the issue is to be settled. First of all, according to Matthew 28 and verse 16, the scripture says that the 11 are to go to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. There's the word. They are to go to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now, what is the meaning of that statement? Well, they were to go to the place where the authority of Jesus and his decree or command had determined that they were to wait for him. The disciples did not go there as the result of self-determination or personal bent. It is not that that mountain was the place that they were inclined to go to or bent on going to. No, they went there as the result of an authority exercised outside of themselves. He had appointed to them, he had determined, he had fixed for them the place where he would meet them. The idea that is proposed, that this word means disposed or bent towards or inclined to, has no place in the text. Second, according to Luke chapter 7 and verse 8, the centurion declares himself to be a man, quote, set under authority or fixed under authority. Now, what is he saying by that language? What he is saying is that he is a man who is subject to orders imposed on him by a superior authority external to himself. He doesn't use this expression to describe himself as a self-determined man. As a soldier, he does not follow his personal disposition, his personal inclination, his personal bent. He follows orders. He is set under authority. There comes to bear upon him an authority external to himself. The third place it's used in Acts 15 and verse 2. There we read that the church at Antioch appointed Paul and Barnabas and others that they should go up to Jerusalem. And here again, the word is used the expression or to express the idea of an authority external to the persons in question. An authority which determines the direction of their actions. They did not go up to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas did not go up to Jerusalem as the result of their own self-inclination. But they went in response to the exercise of the authority of the church over them. The fourth passage, according to Acts 22 and verse 10, the scripture says Paul is to go to Damascus, for there he will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Here's one of those accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion. Paul is to go to Damascus. There he will be told all things which are appointed for him to do. He is being told that his life and labors will not be self-determined. He will not be told in Damascus that his ministry will consist of all things that you are disposed or inclined to do. That's not at all what will happen. Instead, an authority external to himself, that is God, has determined what the course of his life and ministry will be. And he's simply to go to Damascus, there to learn all things which are appointed unto you to do. Acts 28 and verse 23. The chief Jews at Rome appointed a time to hear Paul's message. They set the time, not Paul. Paul was not left to follow his own inclination and his own disposition and his own bent. No, they set the time when they would hear him. Well, again, the word expresses the idea of the exercise of an authority external to the person in question. Passage number 6. According to Romans 13 and verse 1, the powers that be are ordained of God. And the most basic principle underlying the entire passage is that civil rulers occupy their stations not because of any self-determination or personal disposition or inclination, but in accordance with the prior decision of God. Behind their present station stands God's eternal decree. Passage number 7. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. Only at this point, in this one text, is the word used of determining or devoting oneself to something. Paul records, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have set themselves to minister to the saints. You say, here we are. Here's the idea of personal inclination and personal disposition. But not so fast. The verb here does not stand alone. There is a reflexive pronoun attached to it. And what a reflexive pronoun does is it indicates that the action terminates back on the one acting. And so what is needed to make the sense of the word clear here, that is the idea that they set themselves, is the reflexive pronoun. Where that reflexive pronoun is not present, that is not part of the sense of the word. They indeed fixed, appointed, determined, ordered, but the reflexive pronoun makes it clear that they did it to themselves. Now, in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, J.I. Packer, speaking about this word, says that it implies an acknowledged authority and power residing in the person from whom the decisions and directives issue. And I would add to that an additional observation. With the one exception where the reflexive pronoun limits the sense of the word to the exercise of power over oneself, in the 1 Corinthians 16 passage, in the New Testament, the word always expresses the idea of an authority or power outside of the person of the subject in question. Every place where the word stands simply alone, without exception, it expresses the idea of an authority or power outside of the person in question. Where the word stands alone without that reflexive pronoun, it never means to dispose oneself to do something. Now, earlier I read from every committee translation of the Bible produced since 1611. They all agree in their assessment of the basic meaning of this word. To my knowledge, only two major versions vary from the overwhelming consensus of translators. The first of those is the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That reads, "And all those who were rightly disposed for everlasting life became believers." And the Living Bible, "And as many as wanted eternal life believed." That's the only two. That's not really all that great a company. As for me, I'm going to take my stand in the great Reformed tradition, represented ably by Melanchthon Jacobus. And I'd like to read his comment on this passage. All of this is to bring us to what then does the passage mean? "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not ordained themselves," Jacobus says, "nor disposed themselves, nor were inclined to believe, but rather were purposely and positively appointed to eternal life." The term means arranged, ordered, disposed, not in the sense of self-inclination, but of being ordained by a power from without. Here the ordination is such as issues in their believing. And it must be the divine foreordination everywhere spoken of in the Scripture. Believers are spoken of as the elect. They are predestinated and foreordained. And it is clearly taught as a fact, however it be accounted for, that only such as are ordained to eternal life do actually believe. While the Jews had judged themselves unworthy of the eternal life freely proclaimed in the gospel, Luke says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life in God's eternal purpose and plan believed." And making observations on this text, he says, first, this only accounts for their believing while others blasphemed. It was solely due to God's distinguishing grace which chose them. Second, by way of observation, these were ordained to be believing and faithful men and to go and bring forth fruit. There is no plan for electing any man except for electing him to obedience and faith and holiness. Third, by way of observation, a man may inquire of himself about his election by asking whether this salvation from sin to which God's people are chosen is going on within him, whether Jesus, who is Savior, is Jesus or Savior to him indeed and in truth, saving him daily from sin. But then fourth, he says, it is no mere accident that any believe, or that some believe and others do not. It is the fruit of divine love in the counsels of eternity that any are led to embrace Christ. Now, does this not bring us full circle to our message this morning? We could have taken as our text this morning, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." It was the love of God for His elect there in Antioch of Pisidia that in active devotion to them elected them, and as the fruit of that election gave them new hearts just like Lydia received, opened their minds, and gave them faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a remarkable way to describe the results of evangelism, isn't it? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is not how the results of evangelism are described very frequently in our day. But we need to recognize, brethren, that wherever the work of the gospel is going on in power, that indeed it is going on in power. It is the power of God. It is the fruit of His foreordaining. It is the fruit of His will. It is the fruit of His love which is being manifested. Let us not trace the fruits of the gospel to the will of man. Let us trace it to the sovereign will of God. It is a glorious thing. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is a glorious truth, brethren. And we ought never to surrender it. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and kindness. We thank You for Your love. We thank You, O Lord, that when we were unwilling to believe, that You, by Your grace, worked upon us, giving us hearts You and obey You and believe in Your Son. And we know all of this, O Lord, is the fruit of Your own heart toward us. And Father, we thank You that those of us who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are among those who are ordained to eternal life. We pray, Father, that You would give grace that none might take liberty from the words of Your servant Luke to somehow abuse his words to their own destruction. But we do pray, Father, that You would take his words, words given by the Spirit, and use them to encourage Your people, to remember that You are a sovereign God who has looked with power and mercy and love upon them. We ask that You would receive our thanks for Your ordaining love, in Jesus' name, amen.